All right, John chapter 17, and this is, the great prayer that Jesus prayed. We just started it last week, and we made mention of the fact that this is the most extensive prayer that we have of Christ. It is probably not the most extensive prayer that he prayed. You remember in one occasion, I think it's from the book of Mark, it may be found in some of the other Gospels where we're told that Jesus prayed all night long. So prayer was something that Jesus was very familiar with. And it was important to him to keep in constant contact with his Father. And we, of course, should follow that example. Not that we have to pray all night long. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. But prayer ought to be a real part of our life. And it certainly was with Christ. We see that on several occasions throughout the Gospels. And so this may not have been the most extensive prayer that he prayed, but it's certainly the longest, most detailed prayer that we have record of with regard to Christ. And so we are told that this is really the Lord's Prayer. If you were ever going to label anything like that, this would be it, rather than, of course, what we read in Matthew 6 that is usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But anyway, as we just got started on this on last week, I think we covered the first four verses or so. In those first part of the prayer, Jesus is basically praying with regard to himself. And we made mention that after that, as we go forward today, tonight he's going to be praying for his disciples, and especially his apostles. Most of what he says in this prayer is applicable specifically to the apostles, at least primarily and first. Like we've often said throughout some of these chapters in the book of John, a lot of the things that he says, even though he might be praying specifically for the apostles, would be applicable to all of us and all disciples of all ages. But now some things only make sense in reference to the apostles. And some people misunderstand that and therefore get a wrong idea about certain things. But he is praying for them as he gets started with that. But notice, again, he emphasized, we saw last week, that eternal life is by knowing the Father and the Son. And that is significant, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so verse 4 then says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that's where we left off. And that really, I mean, those are deep words there, referring, of course, to the position, condition that Jesus was in before his incarnation. And so he's about to recapture what he had before. And I know, of course, Jesus being God, being deity, that we understand that time doesn't mean exactly the same thing to him as it does to us. But still, he's been in this world, on this earth, for 33 and a half years. And so, you know, that's quite, at least for us, quite a bit of time. He's been away from heaven. He's been away from the Father. And he's about to get that back. And no doubt he's excited about that and looking forward to that. And so that's what he is referring to here at verse 5. Being back in the presence of his Father, receiving the glory that he had before the world existed. Now, that doesn't mean everything is going to be exactly the same yet the way it was before he entered into this role as Redeemer, because that doesn't happen until after the last enemy is destroyed, which is what? You remember? Is death. And then from our study, you might recall in 1 Corinthians, God will become all in all. And many believe, and I would be included in that, that means that, again, the distinction and authority between members of the Godhead will be no more. And they'll all be one, and and equal and complete. But in the role that Jesus is in now, he is clearly under the submission of the Father. And I mean, you can't hardly read the Gospels without realizing, particularly in the book of John. John emphasizes it over and over, that has Jesus telling us he's doing the will of the Father. And so he is clearly in a submissive role. But as I've often pointed out, that's the role of the Redeemer. He did that so that man could be redeemed. He had to learn obedience, the Hebrew writer said. Well, I point all that out to say that that's not changing at this time in what we're reading now. Jesus still is in that submissive role even now at the right hand of the Father. He's still in that role of Redeemer now. And again, that will change when the last enemy, death, is destroyed. I believe I would make that big of a deal about it, but that's my view of how everything is going to work out in the end. But he is going to recapture something he has lost when he's back in the presence of the Father. One of the passages that we often look at in this connection is Philippians 2. You're familiar, I think, many of you with the words of Paul in Philippians 2. We've probably studied it together before, no doubt. But Philippians chapter 2 is where, beginning at verse 5, Paul begins to elaborate on the humiliation of Christ and what he gave up. Beginning at verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was willing to give that equality up and to enter into that submissive role, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And now, there's different translations word that differently, and I think they're all, you know, most of the modern Bibles outside of the paraphrases are legitimate and kind of give a different idea, twist to it. Like the King James, I think the King James says he made himself of no reputation. And I don't know off the top of my head which translation is more accurate, whatever. They both kind of give you a different idea. But in fact, when you put them together, it kind of explains, the King James kind of explains what this is talking about. He emptied himself of what? Of his deity? No, never. He couldn't do that. He could never stop being God. God is God. It will always be God. If you're really God, if you're the true God, you can't stop being God. But he emptied himself of his reputation. Like when he was in heaven, he was in a position of glory. Everybody in heaven knew who he was and what he was. He, without question, there's no doubt about this. This is necessarily implied by Scripture. I don't know if it's ever specifically stated, but it's necessarily implied. If Jesus is God, and the Bible specifically teaches us that, then when he was in heaven, everybody knew it. All of the angels knew it. All of the great beings, the different creatures that are described in Isaiah, the seraphim, and all of that, they all knew who Jesus was. And so there's no doubt that he had that authority and that power and all of that. When he came to earth, did he have all of that? The reputation? No. No. And he, again, not only didn't he have the reputation, but while he remained God, he did enter into a submissive role. It was submission only to one other person, that is the Father, but it was still a submissive role. But more than that, at least at this time in the text, he gave up who he was, at least in the view of people. He came down to earth and he was just what? Just a man. And in fact, he was, not only was he man, he took on the form of a servant. And not only that, he was pretty well disrespected among the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah, in his great chapter in Isaiah 53, said he was esteemed not. And so he was mistreated by his own creation. So he gave all of that up. And that's what Paul is describing here for us in Philippians chapter 2, and what is really a magnificent passage that really puts us in mind of what God gave up, what Jesus sacrificed to come here to earth. It wasn't just about dying on the cross. That was the culmination of everything, and that's what we needed the most in order for us to be redeemed, but he never could do that. He never could become that propitiation if he wasn't willing to humble himself, to take on the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of man. And so that's the position that he was in as he's praying in John chapter 17. But it's all very well put by Paul as he describes this. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, that's about to happen. So that takes us to John chapter 17. God highly exalts him. And so now go back over to John chapter 17. That's about where we are in all of this. And Jesus is anticipating that. He knows that's coming. So he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So can you understand how he would kind of be looking forward to what, you know, what's about to happen? I mean, he's here on earth for one reason. That's you and me. It was in every way a self-sacrifice for him to come here. He came here for no other reason but to become our Savior. It's not where he wanted to be. I mean, he wanted to be back with his Father, but he was willing to give up so much for us. But now he's about to go back, and so he's praying with all of that, about all of that. So then verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, John is really the unchallenged champion when it comes down to the idea of manifestation. You see the word manifestation there. That Greek word there appears 49 times throughout the New Testament. In almost half of the time, it's used by John. And it's always dealing, almost always, dealing with some kind of reference to the incarnation of Christ. And John was big on that. Over and over in several different contexts, we've studied some of it in preaching here recently in 1 John, where he talks about Jesus taking on flesh and blood. And even though that's not what he's dealing with directly here, it certainly is indirectly what he's dealing with. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me. And how did he do that? He did that in his incarnation. When he took on flesh and blood, the Greek word again means to shine forth. And he did that not so much in what he spoke, though that would be some of it, but he really did it in the life that he lived, in the revelation that he gave of the Father. He was revealing, in fact, this was one of the primary purposes outside of our redemption when he came to earth, was to reveal the Father to man. And that he did perfectly. So that, as he has said even in the book of John, if you've seen Jesus, if you've seen the Son, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. See, he kind of rebuked his own disciples, Thomas and the rest of them, for not really getting that. Show us the Father. Well, how long do I have to be with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he did that through, again, not only by what he said, not even primarily by what he said, but by who he was in the life that he lived. A perfect, sinless life here on earth. And so this is dealing, in a sense, with that incarnation. That's where and how he accomplished this, but he said, I have manifested your name. That simply points to the divine character of God in this place. Your name could, you know, it means a lot of things in the New Testament, often pointing towards authority and that sort of thing. Here, it denotes his divine character and nature. He manifested God's divine character, God's true nature. When he took on flesh and blood and lived for 33 and a half years here on earth. But he said, I manifest your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Now, as you know, I have the ESV. The Greek word there is anthropos, and it's for people. It's the common word for mankind. It just means man in general. And a lot of your translations will have the word men there instead of people. And while the ESV might be technically more accurate, because anthropos, again, just means man in general. So, but when you translate it men, it makes it sound a little more specific. People sounds general, doesn't it? So as if Jesus is talking about people in general. But I don't believe the context bears that out. He's talking about a specific group of men that he has manifested himself to. Now, he's manifested himself to a lot more than just these men, and might be why the ESV uses the word people. But I'm saying to you, in this prayer at this time, he's talking about a particular group, and that would be his apostles that he's dealing with in this context, and who he's specifically praying for. Though, again, if the prayer might be applicable to all of us and all disciples for all ages, he's really dealing with his apostles. And there's some things in this context that only make sense in that light, unless you're a Calvinist. And then you want it to apply to everybody and the way God chooses us and that sort of thing. But he's dealing with a particular group of men, and again, that's his apostles. So I like the translation men better than people in this particular place. But he has manifested the character, the divine character and nature of God to these men, whom you gave me out of the world. And so what we're looking at here, these men were given to Jesus. The apostles were given to Jesus by his Father. Providentially, they were chosen. There isn't any real doubt about that. Now, there's nothing in all of Scripture to indicate in any way that the apostles didn't have the free will to not accept the calling of Christ when he came. So, you know, we don't want to be Calvinistic, and, you know, there's a difference. Now, God knew that they wouldn't, of course, but there's a difference between God's foreknowledge and something that God predetermines. So the Calvinists would say that these, whoever he's talking about here, they were predetermined to be the people of Christ. And of course, that's where they would use the people just generally and say that this refers to the predestined that God arbitrarily chose before the foundation of the world. And they'd use this as a proof text there. But first of all, I don't believe he's talking about all the people of the world. He's dealing with his apostles. And even then, this isn't something that they didn't have a choice in at all. And all you got to do, you go back and we've read some of it way back when at the very beginning of John, but through the other gospels. And it's clear when Jesus called these men, they had free will. They with their free will, accepted the call of Christ. But God obviously knew who they were before, providentially chose them, and then Jesus came along and called them, and they, using their free will, accepted the call and ended up being the apostles of Christ. But they belong first to the Father, Jesus says here. Well, what does that mean? And he says that a couple of times here. Well, there's nothing to me in that. All people belong to the Father. In what sense do we all, even before we become Christians, we belong to the Father? Just by creation. That's exactly right. God is the creator. So we all belong, and now this is the, at this stage, with Jesus in this position, this is the hierarchy, of course. Technically, if you want to get real technical about it, Jesus would have been a part of God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. We understand that. But all things belong to the Father. He's the creator. And so they belong to him. This doesn't have to mean, in other words, that this is a group of people who belong to the Father because he predetermined who they would be and then gave them to the Son. We're just by creation. They belong to the Father. God providentially called them or chose them, and Jesus called them, and we see they became the apostles of Christ. And so there's nothing real Calvinistic that is demanded in the wording of Jesus in this prayer at all, so far as I can see. But they belong to him. You gave me them out of the world. That's where they came from. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so they accepted that calling. And they have been diligent in following Christ ever since that time. Doesn't mean that they've been perfect or anything like that, but they have kept the word, most of them, that is. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now he's talking there particularly about his teaching that has come from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they believed that you sent me. Now, several things there at verse 8 that's important. I have given them the words that ye gave me. And this is one of the places we often bring up how we got the Bible. That when you stop and think, how do we get the Bible? And how was the word of God brought to us? It's not so much, you know, a lot of times we do studies and how did we get the English Bible, that sort of thing, which is a fascinating study within itself. But I'm not really talking about that so much as how has the word of God come down to us today, which eventually, ultimately, is manifested by the Bible. And we've gone through the process many times before. God has spoken. In these last days, he has spoken by whom? By his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And now we find that the Father gave those words. He gave them to the Son. The Son, rather, took those words the Father gave him, and he gave them to the apostles. And then we usually go back to what we've already studied, John chapter 16 at verse 13. What did the apostles, how did they get that word? Wasn't just by the direct teaching of Jesus, but the Comforter that we've talked so much about guided them unto all truth. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Ephesians 3, other places, we find that they took those things and they wrote them down by inspiration. And the end result of that, then, is the Bible. Of course, in the first century, they were receiving it verbally. By teaching, but that's how we got the Bible, and so it all begins with this. And there's many places that even in the book of John, where Jesus has emphasized the fact that all the words, his teaching that he did, they all came from the Father. They came from his Father. Remember John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and at verse 49 says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." Another place that shows us this hierarchy that is involved in the Godhead at this particular stage. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so, Jesus has been clear about that. Look at John chapter 15 and at verse 15. John 15 and at verse 15, you might remember this, said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So, you know, Jesus uses that kind of language a lot, and it goes right along with what he is saying here at verse 8. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you," because Jesus has told them that over and over, "and they have believed that you sent me." Now, they may not have worked all of that out in their mind. As we've already said, they know that he has come from God. Exactly in what sense? Did they comprehend the whole thing? Probably not. Probably not at this point. But they believe what Jesus has told them this over and over, and they believe their master. So he says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And that's kind of interesting to hear Jesus say that. "I'm praying for them." Praying for who? Well, again, contextually, he's praying for the apostles. He knew what they were up against, what they were going to face here in the very near future, and the prolonged persecution that they would have to endure, certainly. He's praying. "I'm praying for them. But in the interesting, I'm not praying for the world." Jesus doesn't pray just in general. He didn't pray for the world. Why would he pray for the world? You stop and think about it. Hasn't he done enough for the world already? He died for the world. That's what John 3:16 is all about. That God gave his only begotten Son. Why? He so loved the world. And so he's died for the world. He goes back to the Father and sends the Spirit, the Comforter, to the world. What was the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, going to do? Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Like, what else can he do for the world? So he prays for his disciples. He makes intercession for his disciples, just in general, not just limited that to the apostles, but for all of us. We have an advocate, that man Jesus. But he doesn't do any of that for the world, obviously. What he has done for the world, he's already done. Now it's up to the world to respond to him and what he has done. But it's interesting, even here in dealing with the apostles, he makes this statement, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine." Does that suggest a oneness between the Father and the Son? Yes. It's that connection. And as he goes forward in this prayer, he really emphasizes that unity between himself and the Father, which has deity written all over it with regard to Christ, but just emphasizes as well just that close relationship that he has, which is important because he wants us to have the same relationship as disciples of Christ, which becomes hugely important with regard to the overall cause of Christ. And so he'll get to that in just a few verses from here. "But all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." Now, he's anticipating, obviously. He's literally still in the world, but he knows in a relatively short period of time, comparatively speaking, he's been here for 33 and a half years, and here and just a little bit, he's going to be gone. And so this is anticipatory. But he says, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And again, this is all very understandable. This is a powerful prayer, and a prayer that was needed and worth praying. Keep them. He's about to leave the world, but they're going to be in the world for quite a bit longer. Surrounded by hostility. Surrounded by persecution. And so he's praying basically for their protection. And they were going to need that. And we could see that. And that's always a worthy prayer. We're in the world, aren't we? We ought to be praying just like he's praying for them. You think we ought to pray for our children who are in this world? For that sake, yes. Praying for brothers and sisters who are in this world, yes. The world is hostile. And he's going to sort of reveal again as we go further down why. But we've already kind of covered that in other passages in John. I mean, we're just, the world just doesn't agree with us. Because it doesn't agree with the Father. It doesn't agree with the Son. The standard of the world is completely different than your standard as a Christian. And so there's hostility there. But here we are. We're in the world. And Jesus is never going to, he didn't pray that we are removed from this world because it's in this world that we accomplish the work he wants us to do. Why would he pray particularly for the apostles that God removes them from this world? They're here to take his place, so to speak. To at least, that might be too strong, but at least they're here to continue the mission that he started. Why did Jesus come here in the first place? To seek and to save that which is lost. Now that would fall on the apostles. It would still be Jesus doing it, but they would be doing it, but he would be doing it through them. But their mission now is to seek and to save that which is lost. But the only way they could do that is to exist in this world, surrounded by hostility, persecutions, trials and tribulations, ultimately death for all of them except for John. And Jesus knows what's coming. They may not have a clue yet what they're in for, but he knows exactly what's coming. So he's praying, keep them in your name. Keep them by your authority, in line with your will. Keep them on the right track. And of course, the prayer was answered because none of them were lost. As he goes on to point out, the only one that was Judas, the son of perdition, the one doomed for destruction, I think one translation says. But he's praying for their protection. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. And so a lot of things he's saying in this prayer, it's not unlike us that we sometimes say the same thing in a different way. You know, he's repeating himself a little bit here in some of these verses, but he knows they're in the world, and the world's going to hate them because they're not of the world. And again, he's talking specifically about the apostles, but a lot of this would be applicable to all of us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the world's going to hate us. Why? Because we have received the word. And there's a lot to think about with regard to that. We don't have time now. The bell's about to ring. Maybe we'll talk next. One of the things I think that we take for granted is the fact that we have been given the word of God. Jesus prays here. He says specifically, I have given them your word. And that's a blessing. And now, you know, it's applicable to us in a different way, obviously. They were given the word by inspiration through the comforter that was coming and all of that. But still, God has given us his word. I wouldn't believe you if you told me you didn't take that for granted. I know you do, and so do I. Because we were born into a world in which the Word of God, we've had ready access to it. That's not true with everybody all over the world, but in this country, you were born into a situation that the Bible's everywhere. You have the word. And I don't know that we often, or maybe we don't preach enough sermons on it or talk enough about it, of all of the sacrifice that went into you being able to wake up in the morning and just pick up your Bible and read a few verses and go about your day. And that came at great price for a lot of people. The shedding of blood, the giving up of lives, just so that we could have the Bible like we have it now today. And that is a great and wonderful blessing that we have the Word of God. And there's no doubt in my mind that we all take that for granted. But the real important thing is that we have the Word of God. What do we do with it? Because it's not just the sacrifices that men have made. The providence of God plays a part in all of this. That He has providentially preserved His Word so that we could have it. What do we do about it? We study it once a week, maybe when we would come together like this. Or do you really, do you look forward, do you anticipate times when you can just sit down and study the Word of God? Because it's such a blessing to have it. And I don't know, but God has given us His Word. And because of that Word, the world hates us. So we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Appreciate your attention.